Well, Lord, our God and our Father, as we come to your word this morning, we pray that you will speak with the voice that wakes the dead, creating faith where there was unbelief, light where there was darkness, life where there was spiritual death, a willingness where there was perhaps rebellion and stubbornness in the past, and the knowledge of God where before there was ignorance. And grow us up, O Lord, that we might be like trees firmly planted by streams of water, bearing forth fruit in season, and our leaves, as it were, not withering. Show us Jesus, Father, we pray, in Christ's name. Amen. Well, if you would please turn with me in your copy of the Word of God to the book of John, the Gospel of John, and chapter 7. We've moved on a little bit from where we were last time. In John 6, it was the Passover time, which is a spring festival, you remember. And Christ was teaching, and the crowd were beginning to leave him. They were getting tired of his constant zeroing in on the radical fallenness of their condition, that unless you eat my flesh and drink my blood, Jesus says, you have no life in yourselves. We don't just need a better life. We don't just need more life. We need life. We don't have it, Jesus says. We are spiritually dead, and his life and his death is the answer to our spiritual dearth. And we must believe in him. As we believe in him, it's like eating and drinking his flesh. We become part of him. He becomes part of us. You are what you eat, you remember. And as we put our trust in Christ, we join ourselves to Jesus at a very deep level, which actually allows our sins to become his and his righteousness to become ours. And that was last week's message. Well, we've moved forward to the fall. We're at the last great feast in the Jewish calendar, the Feast of Booths or Tabernacles, which you may know commemorated Israel's wanderings in the wilderness. They wandered from Egypt to the Promised Land. It took them 40 years. But as they wandered, they did not go alone. God went with them. And the Feast of Tabernacles celebrated God's willingness to dwell amidst a sinful people and to supply all of their needs in the wilderness. He gave them manna and he gave them water from the rock to quench their thirst. And this feast celebrated all that. The families would go up to Jerusalem. They'd make booths, little shelters for themselves to camp out in. It was a bit of kind of religious tailgating, as Dr. Davis said. People would have a great festival. And the last day of the feast, the priest would go down with a big silver flagon, and he'd fill it in the pool of Siloam with water and carry it back up to the temple. The crowds all following him. And he would pour that at the base of the altar. And it's likely after that that Christ stands up and makes his amazing announcement to the thirsty. So it's a long chapter. Please listen carefully as we hear the word of God together. After this, Jesus went about in Galilee. He would not go about in Judea because the Jews were seeking to kill him. Now the Jews' Feast of Booths was at hand. So his brothers said to him, "Leave here and go to Judea, that your disciples also may see the works you are doing. For no one works in secret if he seeks to be known openly. If you do these things, show yourself to the world." For not even his brothers believed in him. Jesus said to them, "My time has not yet come, but your time is always here. The world cannot hate you, but it hates me, because I testify about it that its works are evil. You go up to the feast. I am not going up to the feast, for my time has not yet fully come." After saying this, he remained in Galilee. But after his brothers had gone up to the feast, then he also went up, not publicly, but in private. The Jews were looking for him at the feast and saying, "Where is he?" And there was much muttering about him among the people. While some said, "He's a good man," others said, "No, he's leading the people astray." Yet for fear of the Jews, no one spoke openly of him. About the middle of the feast, Jesus went up into the temple and began teaching. The Jews therefore marveled, saying, "How is it that this man has learning when he's never studied?" So Jesus answered them, "My teaching is not mine, but his who sent me. If anyone's will is to do God's will, he will know whether the teaching is from God or whether I'm speaking on my own authority. The one who speaks on his own authority seeks his own glory, but the one who seeks the glory of him who sent him is true, and in him there's no falsehood. Has not Moses given you the law, yet none of you keeps the law? Why do you seek to kill me?" The crowd answered, "You've a demon. Who's seeking to kill you?" Jesus answered them, "I did one work, and you all marvel at it. Moses gave you circumcision, not that it is from Moses, but from the fathers. And you circumcise a man on the Sabbath. If on the Sabbath a man receives circumcision, so that the law of Moses may not be broken, are you angry with me because on the Sabbath I made a man's whole body well? Do not judge by appearances, but judge with right judgment." Some of the people of Jerusalem therefore said, is this not the man whom they seek to kill? And here he is speaking openly, and they say nothing to him. Can it be that the authorities really know that this is the Christ? But we know where this man comes from, and when the Christ appears, no one will know where he comes from. So Jesus proclaimed, as he taught in the temple, "You know me, and you know where I come from, but I have not come of my own accord. He who sent me is true, and him you do not know. I know him, for I come from him, and he sent me." So they were seeking to arrest him, but no one laid a hand on him, because his hour had not yet come. Yet many of the people believed in him. They said, "When the Christ appears, will he do more signs than this man has done?" The Pharisees heard the crowd muttering these things about him, and the chief priests and the Pharisees sent officers to arrest him. Jesus then said, "I will be with you a little longer, and then I am going to him who sent me. You will seek me, and you will not find me. Where I am, you cannot come." The Jews said to one another, "Where does this man intend to go that we will not find him? Does he intend to go to the dispersion among the Greeks and teach the Greeks? What does he mean by saying, 'You will seek me and not find me, and where I am, you cannot come'?" On the last day of the feast, the great day, Jesus stood up and cried out, "If anyone thirsts, let him come to me and drink. Whoever believes in me, as the scripture has said, out of his heart will flow rivers of living water." Now this he said about the Spirit, whom those who believed in him were to receive, for as yet the Spirit had not been given, because Jesus had not been glorified yet. When they heard these words, some of the people said, "This really is the prophet." Others said, "This is the Christ." But some said, "Is the Christ to come from Galilee? Has not the scripture said that the Christ comes from the offspring of David and comes from Bethlehem, the village where David was?" So there was a division among the people over him. Some of them wanted to arrest him, but no one laid hands on him. The officers then came to the chief priests and Pharisees, who said to him, "Why did you not bring him?" The officers answered, "No one ever spoke like this man." The Pharisees answered them, "Have you also been deceived? Have any of the authorities or the Pharisees believed in him? But this crowd does not know the law, is accursed." Nicodemus, who had gone to him before and was one of them, said to them, Does our law judge a man without first giving him a hearing and learning what he does?" They replied, "Are you from Galilee too? Search and see that no prophet arises from Galilee." Amen. The grass withers and the flower falls off, but the word of God endures forever. Well, our text this morning faces you and me with a question. And the question is this: what are you to do with Jesus? What will you make of him? And most people, when they face the question, "What are we to make of Jesus?" they answer it by making a Jesus in their own image. They look into their own hearts and they see a Jesus shining back that kind of pleases them. I was struck by that this week. I was reading an article by Kevin DeYoung, who speaks about all the different types of Jesus, right? You've got the Republican Jesus, who's against tax increases and activist judges. He's for family values and owning firearms. Lots of them. Then there's the Democrat Jesus, who's against Wall Street and Walmart. He's for reducing our carbon footprint and printing money. Lots of it. And then there's the therapist Jesus, who helps us cope with life's problems, heals our past, tells us how valuable we are, and not to be too hard on ourselves. Then there's the Starbucks Jesus, who drinks fair trade coffee, loves spiritual conversations, drives a hybrid, and goes to film festivals. Then there's the open-minded Jesus, who loves everyone all the time, no matter what, except for people who are not as open-minded as we are. Then there's the touchdown Jesus, who helps athletes run faster and jump higher and score touchdowns, but not for Clemson yesterday. Then there's gentle Jesus, who is meek and mild, with high cheekbones, flowing hair, and walks around barefoot, wearing a sash, while looking very German. Then there's the hippie Jesus, who teaches everyone to give people a chance, imagine a world without religion, and helps us remember that all you need is love. And the list goes on. There's at least 10 more. I'll not sport with your patience. But you see how each of those takes the core values of a core segment of our society, and they kind of mold Jesus into that image. And that's almost inevitably what happens when people approach Jesus and think, when I like to think about Jesus, I like to think of, and then out comes their own thoughts. But who is the real Jesus, and what does he offer you? And how are you responding to him? That's the question this morning in our text. And there are 3 points to make. We'll move through them quickly. The first is the division Christ brings. The division Christ brings. As you read through John 7, you get the sense in John 6, people are leaving, beginning to leave. In John 7, the writing is on the wall, right? The hostility is beginning to rise. The division is beginning to sharpen. The debate's beginning to get going. You have the hostile leaders, and you'll see it weaving through the passage. They're planning to arrest Jesus. They're seeking to kill him. Not everyone knows that yet, but it's plainly in their minds, and the arrest order has been written. And yet, while there's an inevitability developing that Christ is going to die, and soon, it's not yet, because there's an invisible hand, as it were, holding the dogs at bay. God has set the hour and time of Christ's death. He'll not die 1 second early, and the same is true for you. There's an hour and a time set for your life, and you'll not die 1 second early or 1 second late. So there's the hostility. And these Jews, they saw things clearly because Jesus told them the truth and they didn't want to hear it. And so they faced a choice. Either they accept what Christ says or they reject it. And they'd already decided we're rejecting it. And so they knew if Christ wins, we lose. And they don't like losing. And so they've determined that Christ must die. The division Christ brings, these hostile leaders. And then you have in the middle, you have the cynical family of Jesus. Now you saw that there, the brothers of Jesus, Mary's other children that she had with Joseph, his brothers. Joseph kept her a virgin until Christ was born, the Bible says. So Jesus had brothers, and we're told here that his brothers come and give him some advice. Now, it's hard to know exactly what's going on here. We can't hear their tone of voice. Many commentators think his brothers are kind of taking on the role of erstwhile campaign managers. We want you to succeed. Here's what you do. Go to Jerusalem, get the message out. It'll go viral. You'll be the Messiah, and we're off to the races. And that's possible, although if the brothers are speaking supportively of Jesus here, it kind of makes John's explanation of their words and attitude in verse 5 a little bit odd. So they tell Jesus, go to Jerusalem, and then John says, for not even his brothers believed in him. I'm actually with J.C. Ryle. He hears behind those words the latent sneer of sarcasm. If you're really the Messiah, go on up to Jerusalem and show yourself. You've got to be out there in front of the public, you know. And I hear that kind of a tone in the brothers. And John is describing their attitude. The reason they spoke like that was because they did not yet believe in him. Of course, Christ would meet them after the resurrection, and they would come to faith, but not till then. And at the moment, there's a hostility in their hearts. And again, J.C. Ryle is very pastoral in his comments on this. He says, this should encourage you if you have unbelieving family members. This dialogue should comfort and instruct Christians in unbelieving families. Christians often blame themselves because their families remain worldly and unbelieving, but let them look at this verse before us in our Lord Jesus Christ. There was no fault either in his temper, word, or deed, yet even Christ's own brothers did not believe in him. Parents as well should not marvel if their children struggle in their walk with God. These strugglers in our passage before us were, after all, the sons of Mary and Joseph and the younger brothers of Jesus. They saw his miracles. They heard his teaching. They lived in his presence. And that was not enough to make men believers. The mere possession of spiritual privileges never yet made anyone a Christian. Now, I feel sad for Christ's brothers like James and Jude and so forth, because can you imagine having a perfect big brother? And see Mary making a what would Jesus do bracelet for them all to wear. Now, Jude, you just punch James. What would Jesus have done? And James, grumbling about your lumpy soup for breakfast. Look at Jesus. He's not grumbling. And it would be very difficult growing up with a perfect big brother. Even when he was spanked maybe by his dad had to apologize afterwards for wrongly spanking him. And so, but these brothers grew up and they were very cynical and hostile toward Jesus. And if you live, maybe you're a young person and your family aren't members of the church, you've been converted and you're here, and you find Christ has brought real tension into your relationship with your mother or your father or your brothers or sisters, or maybe you're married and your in-laws have become outlaws because they don't share your faith. And it's always tense talking about how to discipline the grandchildren and so forth. And you and your wife find it's just very, very awkward going to one or other, or maybe even both of the family homes, because they don't share yet your faith. And at times the devil will come in and go, if you were a better brother, your sister wouldn't hate you so much. But really, you've got to realize, as we'll hear later in the sermon, that there only are two types of people in this world, those who love him and those who hate him. There's a dividing line. And people who hate God, who are resistant to God and dead in their souls, when they come into the presence of someone who loves God, it almost always provokes a reaction, and it's not good. Jesus says, do not think that I have come to bring peace to the earth. I have not come to bring peace, but a sword. For I have come to set a man against his father, and a daughter against her mother, and a daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law, and a person's enemies would be those of his own household. Matthew 10:34. That's an echo of Genesis 3:15, where God in the Old Testament speaks of there being tensions between the seed of the woman and the seed of the serpent. And Christ is taking the place of God as God the Son in the New Testament and saying, just like my father in the Old Testament, I have come to set tensions between those who would otherwise have been their nearest and dearest in this world. So you have the hostile leaders and the cynical family, and in between you've got the confused crowds. As you read the story, they don't know what to make of Jesus. Is he a good teacher? Is he a deceiver? And they go back and forth. He's done all these signs. It's amazing. But they have all this debate and discussion, and have to admit, he's an amazing teacher. No one spoke like this man, and yet they remain essentially undecided. So the division that Christ brings, that's the first point. The second point is the diagnosis that Christ makes. As you read through the passage, if you listen, you'll see that Christ offers these editorial comments, as it were, explaining what's really going on in our hearts. Not something about Jesus. When you meet Jesus, you meet someone who is the searcher of the hearts and minds of men. He knows us better than we know ourselves. And you see that in this passage. And he says, essentially, what's really going on here? There's a number of things. But the first thing under this, the diagnosis that Christ makes, that too many people come to Jesus with a closed mind. They refuse to think honestly and openly about the facts at hand. And you see that there in verse 21. Jesus says to them, I did one work and you all marvel. He's speaking about the work in Jerusalem, healing the man by the pool of Siloam. Moses gave you circumcision, not that it is from Moses, but from the fathers, and you circumcise a man on the Sabbath. If on the Sabbath a man receives circumcision so that the law of Moses may not be broken, are you angry with me? And they were, because on the Sabbath I made a man's whole body well. Do not judge by appearances, but judge with right judgment. So the Jews in Jerusalem were angry that Christ healed a man on the Sabbath day. It could have waited until Monday, because it's not an emergency. It wasn't an emergency operation. And Jesus says, well, you all perform a non-emergency operation on Sundays. You'll fix a man's member with circumcision, a little part of his body, a little snip. But it's work, and you do it on Sunday so you don't want to break the law of Moses, and you're angry at me for not just fixing a man's member, but fixing his whole body on the Sabbath day. And essentially he says, think, man, think. Judge not by superficial appearances, but judge with right judgment. And what's going on here is these people, they're refusing to think things through. Right? They'll say, we know the Messiah will be born in Bethlehem, but this guy was born in Galilee, Nazareth. Well, a moment's study, a little bit of research would have cleared that one up. But they're the kind of people, it seems, who as long as there is any argument against Jesus, that'll do for them. It's like in Joseph the musical, there's a song, Any Dream Will Do. Well, these people are singing, Any Argument Will Do. They're like the high school student, you know, who says, I don't believe in Jesus, I believe in evolution. But they've never really studied evolution. They've never really dug down deep and to see, are there major problems with evolution? And there are. I have no time to go into them right now, but it's taught as a fact. But there are massive holes in the theory. And I, for one, find specific divine creation a much more credible explanation for how the universe came into existence. But so many people think, well, as long as there's an argument against creation, I'll just accept that. It's not honest. In verse 27, you see the same kind of thinking. We know where this man comes from, and when the Christ appears, no one will know where he comes from. Well, that's crazy, but that's what they're saying. So Jesus proclaimed, as he taught in the temple, you know me, and you know where I come from. What he's saying there is, you really do know. Remember Nicodemus? We know that you're a teacher come from God, for no one can do the things that you're doing unless God is with them. They did know, but they weren't being honest. And what we're getting at here is what we call the noetic effects of sin, that sin affects our minds, our knowledge, the way we think. Paul says, the natural person does not accept the things of the Spirit of God, for they're folly to him, and he's not able to understand them because they are spiritually discerned. So they come to Christ with closed minds. They also come to Christ with stubborn minds, rebellious wills. Jesus says in verse 16, My teaching is not mine, but his who sent me. If anyone's will is to do God's will, he will know whether the teaching is from God or whether I am speaking on my own authority. In other words, what Christ is saying is here, if you actually come to me and you want to do what God wants, everything will become clear. But if you come with a rebellious heart, there are some things you will just never be able to understand because you don't want to. I heard of a father recently who told me years ago, one of his children, who's now a believer, but one of his children back then, when he was about 11 or 12, professed to be an atheist. He announced to the family, "Dad, Mom, I can no longer believe the things you believe about Jesus." What would you say if your son said that to you, your daughter? Well, the father had a genius response. He looked at his son and said, "Son, that's okay. But do you want to believe?" And the son bowed his head and looked at his feet. Because if he was honest, he knew his real problem was he didn't want to believe. That was the problem. And if you don't want to believe, you'll find it remarkably easy to remain in unbelief and to embrace every argument you can to justify your position. It's like these scientists at our universities who see the heart. I have a pump in my chest the size of my fist, made of meat that pumps 600,000 gallons of blood a year and runs on donuts. And it all came from an explosion in space. Why? Because if you're a professor in a university, it's very hard to see what your salary and your title require you not to see. And it's just the same in our souls. If you don't want to believe, well, you find it very, very easy to remain in unbelief. Do you want to believe? Jesus says, "My teaching is not mine, but his who sent me. If anyone's will is to do God's will, he will know whether the teaching is from God or not." And then lastly, the real problem, Christ says, they come to Jesus with a hard heart. When his brothers are cynical, what does Christ say? Verse 7, "The world cannot hate you, but it hates me, because I testify that its works are evil." That's incredible. Remember, the world in John's gospel is a technical term for mankind outside of the saving grace of God. The world in the darkness. The world that God loves, that he sent his son in to save, but that world needs to be saved. And the condition of the world, Jesus says, in John 3, they love the darkness rather than the light. But here he says, they actually hate me. That the world is a place driven by lust and pride, John says in his epistle. "Do not love the world, Christians, for all that is of the world, the lust of the eyes and the lust of the flesh, and the pride of life is not from the Father, but is from the world, and this world is passing away." And that's the world. It's everybody outside the saving grace of God. And Jesus says the real problem with the world is that it hates me, Jesus says. And it doesn't hate you, my brothers in the family, because you're part of the world. And birds of a feather fly together, but it does hate me, which is kind of what you're doing also. He's kind of giving them a little nudge. That's the real problem. If you're here this morning and you're not yet a Christian, it's really hard to realize that, because you think, "I don't hate God," but the God you don't hate is the God that you've fashioned in your own imagination. The real God, the when you meet him, you might even, as I'm preaching this morning, you might even feel an antagonism within you. Where does that antagonism come from? Jesus says it comes from your heart and your attitude toward God. So the division Christ brings, the diagnosis Christ makes, and lastly and briefly, the satisfaction Christ offers. On the last day of the feast, the great day, just after the priest has poured that flagon of water at the foot of the altar, Jesus stands up and cried out, "If anyone thirsts, let him come to me and drink. Whoever believes in me, as the scripture said, out of his heart will flow rivers of living water." Now this he said about the Spirit, whom those who believed in him were to receive, for as yet the Spirit had not been given, because Jesus had not yet been glorified. And Christ here, he's referring back to Ezekiel and that glorious picture toward the end of Ezekiel of the new temple. Remember that temple? Living water flowed out from the midst of the temple, the dwelling place of the Spirit, and brought life to a dead world. And Jesus is saying here that new temple is not a building, it's a people. The Holy Spirit lives in us, and living water flows up from us, quenching our thirst, but bringing spiritual blessing to the world around us. If anyone thirsts, let him come to me and drink. Ryle again, I just love Ryle and John. He says, we should note the breadth of the invitation. It is for any man, any woman, any boy, any girl. No matter who and what you may have been, no matter how bad and how wicked your former life, the hand is held out and the offer is made to you. If any man thirst, let him come. Let no man say that the gospel is narrow in its offers. That little word, any. It's as big as all the world and as long as all of human history. It means you, and you, and you, and you, and you, and you, and you. If any man thirst. Do you feel burdened with guilt? Are you thirsty for forgiveness? Jesus says, come to me and drink, and though your sins are red as scarlet, they shall be as white as snow. Do you feel overwhelmed with shame? And are you thirsty for acceptance? Jesus says, come to me and I'll welcome you. I'll not cast you out. I'll not abandon you. You'll never be alone again. I and my Father and my Spirit will come and make our home in your soul. Do you feel crushed by burdens and you're thirsty for someone to come alongside and help you? Oh, Jesus says, come to me and drink, and I'll be your refuge. I'll be your strength. Do you feel lost in loneliness? And you long for a true companion, a friend who sticks closer than a brother? Jesus says, come to me and drink, and I'll be Emmanuel to you, God with us, God with you. Do you feel pierced through with sorrow? And you long for someone who understands you. You long for someone to come alongside you, put their arm around you and hear you and help you and soothe your soul. Come to me, Jesus says. Do you feel wrapped in darkness, depression, despondency, discouragement, and you don't know where to go, what to do? And you're thirsty for someone to come and say, even the darkness is not dark to me, and night is as bright as the day. Jesus says, I am the light of the world. Whoever follows me will not walk in the darkness, but will have the light of life. Do you feel at the end of your resources? Exhausted. And Jesus says, come to me and drink. Do you not know? Have you not heard? I am the everlasting God, the creator of the ends of the earth. I neither faint nor am I weary. My understanding is unsearchable. And do you feel thirsty for meaning and purpose? You're yearning for some meaning in life. Because that's the real fruit of atheism. If, you know, Aldous Huxley famously said, "I have a reason for not wanting the world to have meaning, and that reason is mostly sexual and political." But a world without meaning is a pretty lonely place to live. No meaning, no purpose. There's no God, there's no human spirit. My brain is just fizzing with chemicals. My thoughts are just the fizzing of chemicals and the dancing of genes. Do they mean anything? Is there any purpose? Is there any meaning? And Jesus says, "Come to me and drink. I am the first and the last, the beginning and the end, the Alpha and the Omega, and everything in between. And I'll be your God, and I'll be your Savior. And when you come to die, as Mr. Earl Tyler did this week, and you breathe your last, you'll not be alone. I'll be with you. And I'll bring you to the streams of the water of life, and you'll quench the thirst of your heart and your being forever. And you'll find they never run dry." Let's pray together. Father, we thank you for your word, its truth, its power to convince us, to convert us, to change us, to challenge us, to comfort us. Grant, Lord Jesus, that your word will meet with us today and help us walk with you. In Jesus' name, amen.